Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings 17. His name? Mike Tyson. To some of you, that name conjures up the image of a heavyweight boxer. To others of you, his name connotes a convicted rapist. He is both. And he's just gotten out of prison, and he is scheduled for his first fight, to step back into the ring after this long layover, in 2 weeks. He will fight an unranked or a little heralded boxer, but the boxing fans and the boxing world is waiting to see if he's lost the power of his punch, or if he can once again inject the enthusiasm back into the sport of that sport of boxing. It is interesting, as I have heard interviews about him and the boxing and the cycles that sport goes through, it's interesting how many boxing enthusiasts there are. We are not without our sporting enthusiasts here in Orangewood, in Orlando. We can get our adrenaline pumped, if not for a fight, we can for any other contest, whether it be the Orlando Magic, and even non-basketball fans got caught up into the hype and the adrenaline and the excitement of the Magic. Or as we enter the college football season, there's always that the rivalry of FSU and University of Florida and other great rivalries around the country. There's something about adrenaline of the spectator. There's something about adrenaline of the participant, but there's something about the adrenaline of the spectator at an athletic contest. Now, there are a number of confrontations and contests listed in the Scriptures. Perhaps the most notable one was the one we looked at a couple of weeks ago, David and Goliath. And what a ring that formed. And the adrenaline and the anxiety and the fear of those on both sides. There is the contest between Moses and Pharaoh. We could go on through the Scriptures and see the military confrontations and contests. But there's one contest that's listed here in 1 Kings, actually chapter 18, that is it is known by many of us, most of us, and yet it is not heralded as one that gets the most press. It's a contest between one man, the prophet of God, Elijah, against 450 prophets of the false gods, the Baals of the day. Now, at this time in history, God's people were scattered. The kingdom had been divided, and there were good kings and bad kings. And God now is going to punish his people because God's people became spectators that slid into very worldly lifestyles. They would throw God a token, perhaps, but they really were involved in non-Christian activities and lifestyle and mindset. They were following the 450. Let's begin at 1 Kings chapter 16, actually, as we see the new king taking office. 1 Kings 16, remembering we're reading the very Word of God, we will read a lot of Scripture this morning. 1 Kings 16, verse 29. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. So we have a king that's going to reign for 22 years, the Scripture tells us. Then he tells us something about the king, verse 33. And Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So we have a wicked king that reigns not for months, not for weeks, but 22 years. It's a whole generation that kind of is born and reared in this time period under this wicked king. And he does more to provoke God, Jehovah God, than all the other kings. And we're going to see that God's people start sliding in, and it's gradual at first. It's that frog in the kettle when the heat is turned up on the water. It's gradual at first, but pretty soon the whole nation, God's people, were following the wicked king and the wicked prophets. And God finally says, enough is enough. I'm going to punish my people. And the way he chooses to punish his people at this time is he sends a drought for 3 years. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Now it's 3 years of drought. Now we know very little about a drought. We think if it doesn't rain for a couple of weeks and we have to turn the sprinklers on our lawn, we think that's a drought. And we complain about how much we need rain. And we're just really talking about our grass and our lawn and our flowers and that type of thing. But in an agrarian culture such as this, when they had drought, their whole livelihood was totally dependent upon the weather. And how we got to experience a portion of seeing God as the Creator even this week with this tropical storm, with this hurricane. And there's a sense when we talk about God is the Creator and God is all-powerful that sometimes it becomes just something that we say. But when you see a hurricane pass through this state, and you see the devastation it does, there's a place where we are totally dependent upon God for everything. For everything. As He is the sustainer of life, as well as the creator of life. We move over to chapter 18, first verse. Now it came about, after many days, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it came about when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. The situation is we're now at the end of the 3-year drought and God calls Elijah. Elijah, it's now time to have that confrontation. That confrontation between you and the wicked king. It's time. And so Elijah goes not first to the king, but he goes to Obadiah, who is running the king's household, and he gives a word of testimony about Obadiah. Obadiah was a godly man. He feared the Lord greatly. He feared the Lord so much that when Jezebel was killing all of the preachers, of the priests, of the godly prophets of the day, that Obadiah risked his life and he hid 100 prophets. He hid them by 50s, it says. And Elijah now goes to Obadiah and says, "Obadiah, I want you to set up a meeting now between me and Ahab." Turn over to verse 17. Verse 16, "So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came about when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, 'Is this you, you troubler of Israel?' And he said, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals.'" Elijah says, "Don't blame me. I don't want any credit or any blame for the drought or for the rain. I am a messenger of God. But I'm here to say that it's time. It's time for the confrontation." Verse 19. Elijah sets the stage. He sets the ring. "Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Let's pause here and realize that Elijah said, "I want you to go and get 3 groups of people. First, get the spectators. Get those who'll be lining the sides there, who'll be sitting in the bleachers. Get all of Israel. Get all of my people, all the people who want to be called by my name. Get all the Christians. Get all those who have slipped and who have fallen, who have rejected and forsaken my commandments and have chosen to follow other Baals. Oh, if not verbally, they have by their lifestyle. First of all, get the congregation. Second of all, get 450 prophets of Baal. Get those prophets. I want to go up against them. And thirdly, get 400 prophets of the Asherah. Now, they did not show up. The Asherah was the sex goddess. And when we talk about the sexual revolution in America, we can see that the Scripture speaks a lot to that. As a matter of fact, next Sunday, I am going to preach. I've tried to outline these next three messages. Next Sunday, I'm going to preach about the joy of sex. The joy of sex. I'm going to speak primarily to our young people and to those who are single, and talk about this whole sexual revolution and some of the things that it's become all-consuming to us. We live in a very sexual culture, and we are all consumed by it. And it's not just those who are young, not just those who are single, but I want to primarily speak to them. I'm going to be fairly graphic. I'm not going to leave the parameters of the Scriptures, but I tell you that in hopes that your children who are hearing it everywhere else can hear it from God's perspective. But I know that some could be offended, and if it's your choice not to come, I will understand and respect you as parents. But they had the problem back then to bring 400 prophets. I mean, they've got prophets of the sex goddess. I mean, they're teaching the ultimate in decadence, and we're not far away from that. We're not far away from that, even in our own culture. They didn't show up, but the congregation shows up, and the prophets of Baal show up. Verse 20, so Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Now let's say we're at the arena. We're there, and you're there, and I'm there. And on your left here, we have one man, Elijah. And he stands all by himself over here. And over here, we have 450 prophets of Baal, the false gods, those advocating a totally different lifestyle, a totally different understanding of God and life than Elijah. Verse 21, and Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Now it's interesting here, as the stage is set, and as the adrenaline starts pumping now, and we're there, we're at the ring. We're going to see this boxing match, and it's one against 450. But all of a sudden, the one leaves his post. He leaves the corner of the ring, and he comes out. He steps out of the ring, and he comes out. He starts walking up and down the aisles of the congregation. He starts looking at people right in the eye. It speaks to him. How long will you be a double-minded person? How long will you follow the other gods? How long will you refuse to follow Jehovah God, refuse to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ? And it says, and the people did not answer. They were scared to death. They were convicted. They knew that they were not walking as Jehovah God wanted them to walk. They knew that they were enjoying this lifestyle of decadence, of wanton pleasure. They knew that they were throwing God a token over here by calling themselves a believer in Israel. And yet, they were totally involved in a non-Christian and unbiblical lifestyle and set of beliefs. They don't answer him. Elijah goes back, steps back into his ring. He says, sets the ground rules. Verse 22, then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. The Baal's prophets are 450 men. Can we insert a parenthesis here and get a glimpse of Elijah's personality? Elijah had just been told by Obadiah that Obadiah had hid 100 prophets. 100 prophets are in hiding for 3 years. But what does Elijah say? I alone am left. Little bit of a martyr spirit. And that's true. It's easy for us to get a martyr spirit, isn't it? Whether those of us in the ministry, we have ministers here, seminarians here. But it's not just for those of us in the ministry, but it's easy. Oh, poor me. We all can get in that, can't we? Woe is me. Why should I be called upon to sacrifice for Christ? Why, nobody else in my ALC does. Nobody else in my church does. Nobody else in my Bible study, my discipleship really does. Why really should I do it? woe is me. Verse 23. Elijah said, now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves, and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered and said, that's a good idea. Finally they say something. Okay, we can sign on to that. We'll go with the winner. Winner take all. Winner take all. The title of the sermon. Now we have a situation. You got to go get a couple of oxen. Now, you know, I was trying to picture an ox this week. We don't see many ox or oxen, do we? I mean, we don't see really any wild animals unless it's at a theme park in the metropolitan area in which we live. We are, so many of these biblical stories, because of this agrarian culture they live in, it's hard for us to identify. When we were on vacation a few weeks ago, we were traveling two-lane roads, and we were commenting on how we never even traveled two-lane roads. And our kids don't even know how to drive on two-lane roads and pass, and what's that yellow line mean, and all that kind of thing. And then all of a sudden you see cows. Now, we don't even see cows. I mean, cows, you know. And I've got to tell you, now, there is still a temptation in me to go back to my youth when I'm driving down the road and I see a cow or cattle. Ah, don't you just want to roll down the window and stick your head out there? Moo. Right? Haven't we all done it? I mean, here I am. I'm still thinking, oh, good. You know, let's roll down the window and let's act like a cow. Like these cows. I mean, what are we trying to do? Are we going to trick them? I mean, we're gonna trick the whole herd. You know? And so I got the window down and I got the, you know, head out. And, moo. You know, and one cow looks to his buddy and says, oh, wow, there's a cow driving that van. It's hard for us to identify exactly with all of the outdoor activity going on in biblical days. And Elijah says, get a couple ox, and you cut one up, and I'll cut the other up. And it's a very bloody kind of thing, as we can imagine. And cut it up and lay the pieces on the altar. And that's what they do. The people say, that's a good idea. Verse 25, so Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they leaped about the altar which they had made. Now let's picture this. We're there. We say, that's a good idea. Winner take all. We can get into this. We like to go with the winner. And first we'll start with the 450. They cut up the ox. They lay it on the altar. And it says from morning until noon, they're calling down fire from their god or their gods. And nothing happens. All morning, 4 or 5 hours, no matter how long the morning was. And so then they start leaping and jumping around the altar. Is that what it says? They're leaping and jumping and they're doing all these dances around the altar and they're calling out and they're screaming. I mean, you talk about tiring. This would be tiring on these prophets. Now, what is Elijah doing during this time? I wonder if Elijah was over here. I wonder if he was laying down, maybe leaning up against with his elbow. Maybe he had a twig in his mouth. I don't know. But one thing the Scripture says is that Elijah now starts to mock them. Verse 27, and it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened. I mean, he's just mocking him. Call out, you're not being loud enough. Let's go. He's asleep. He's on a journey. He's occupied. Occupied, that Hebrew word, one of the ways you can translate that, according to the Hebrew lexicon, is that he's gone to the bathroom. I mean, Elijah is really in to pointing out the false gods. Now, not only is he yelling across this way, but he wants all of the people to realize exactly what's going on, exactly who they're trying to call fire down, exactly the false gods, exactly that there is no God, that their God is a figment of their imagination. It is a lifestyle. It is a mindset that they've made up to baptize and justify their decadence and their failure to live for Jehovah. Verse 28, what do? After Elijah mocks them, they follow Elijah's advice. So they cried out with a loud voice. And now they cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And it came about when midday was past that they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered, and no one paid attention. Three no's. No voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Now we're at the evening, and it's been 10 or 12 hours, and the people are tired. They've been at this contest all day. And the prophets over here are exhausted. And they've cut themselves. Their blood gushes out. Now you don't just drop out. It gushes out, the scripture says. And now it's Elijah's turn. Verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people. Notice now he's addressing the people. He's not addressing the prophets. Come near to me. Now I imagine that there was a rush. I imagine that they hurried, and they hurried over to Elijah's side. Come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water flowed around the altar. And he also filled the trench with water. Now you picture the scene? Is the adrenaline pumping? Is there excitement amongst the people? He says, people, come near to me. He says he repairs. He wants them to see him repair the altar of God, which had been destroyed. He wants to show them in a very dramatic fashion. The scripture is full of drama. We must see the passion. We must see the drama that God intends for us even today. He's got the people and they're all around him. He repairs the altar. Then he places 12 stones for each tribe in Israel. And everyone there knew why there were 12 stones. Everyone there was of one of those 12 tribes. And he gets the wood and he gets the sacrifice. Cuts it up, lays it on top. Then he digs a trench all the way around. And he says, now, in order, he doesn't say this, but this is the intent here, in order that this will not be thought of and interpreted as a trick, get 4 pitchers of water. And the people quickly go get 4 large pitchers of water. He says, pour it over the offering. Pour 4 pitchers over the offering. And the water now drips down off the offering and onto the wood and the stone. He says, do it a second time. Get 4 more pitchers. And they go get, and says, do it a third time. 12 pitchers now poured all over the sacrifice. And says it covers the stones. And then it goes into the trenches. He says, now fill the trenches up with water. He says, I want this place to be soaking wet. So when I call down fire from God, we will know that it's God and not a trick. Verse 36 and 37. Then it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, that's not what it says, is it? What does it say? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Now there's something to that. Whenever the patriarchs are referenced in Scripture, it's always the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, we do know that Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and they'd have the 12 sons that would be the 12 heads of the tribe. But why does he not say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob here? He says, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, of whom are all of these people? He's trying to remind the people that of their heritage, that you are an Israelite, and you come from Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Oh, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, of whom these are your people. 36. Let it be known that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have all done all these things at thy word. He says, let it be known that I am your servant, that you're God. I don't want any credit. I don't want any blame. Oh God, may you do so. And then his prayer continues, 37. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me. He repeats it twice. Do you ever do that in your prayers? Do you ever plead with God? The only reason we ever repeat something is for emphasis. There's a place where we must repeat our prayers, repeat our praise as well as our petition and our pleadings to God. Oh God, answer me, O Lord, he says. 37, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. The pregnant moment, verse 38. Then fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. O Lord, our Lord, mighty in power is your name. The omnipotent one, the omniscient one, the omnipresent one. He sends forth fire, not just to consume the sacrifice, but to consume the wood and the rocks and to lick up. I love that word. He licked up the water that was in the trench. What is your response? You're there. What is your response? We're there. The contest is now drawing to a close. We've seen which is the winner. People's response, verse 39. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. And they said, the Lord, He is God. Repeat, the Lord, He is God. Then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Now, my friends, what does this mean for us? What does this great confrontation mean for us? We get so excited about an athletic contest that has very little meaning and will be replayed generally the next year. But if we were there, this is a one-time experience. So one-time experience for you and me. We have slid, our lifestyle has slid, our mindset, we're justifying a lifestyle and thinking things that we know that just aren't of the Lord. A couple things it means. Number one, let me say that you and I will always be outnumbered if we're going to follow Christ. We will always be outnumbered. Very rarely will we get 50,000 men in a stadium all embracing the same Lord Jesus Christ. No, the 50,000 leave the stadium at 10 o'clock. And they go back to their homes and crisscross the state and the churches. Now, the application, the shoe leather. And now as they go into work, we're a whole different mindset, a whole different standard of values, a whole concept of values clarification in the academic circles. That is totally unbiblical. You and I will always be outnumbered. We'll always be outnumbered. And how easy it is when we're outnumbered, we want to be on the side of a winner. We want to go with public opinion and the popular view. We don't want to be persecuted. We don't want to be in a minority. We want to go with a winner. So we have a tendency to slip and to slide into a lifestyle that is not of the Lord. That is not of the Lord. Oh, sure, we will pay God a token. We will go to church and we will put something in the offering plate and perhaps do something else. But in essence, there's absolutely no difference in my lifestyle and the lifestyle of my neighbor, my co-worker, my fellow student. There is no difference in my lifestyle. I want us to close by reading a passage out of Revelation chapter 3. Let's all turn to it. Revelation 3, the end of the New Testament. Revelation 2 and 3, we see the letters to the churches that God wants to write. I wonder if God were to write us a personal letter. He's written us a book full of letters. But if God were to write a personal letter to Orangewood at this time, what would He say to us? What would He say to us right now? What would He challenge us with? What would He encourage us with? I don't know. It is interesting, though, to speculate, isn't it? Notice what He said to the church in Laodicea in verse 14 to 16. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. My friends, does this describe you? I notice some of these men who've just returned, some of them are honest enough to say, this described past tense me before this weekend. Lukewarmness. Mediocrity. My friends, there is no place for mediocrity with a Christian. With lukewarmness, with a Christian. God says, choose for yourself this day who you will serve. These men have done it. Will you do it? Does mediocrity, does lukewarmness characterize, describe your Christian life? Have you really slipped into a lifestyle that cannot be distinguished from the non-Christian? If so, I want you to commit yourself afresh this morning. Let's pray together. As God spoke to you from His Word this morning, there's something you need to talk to Him about. In all honesty, does lukewarmness and mediocrity, could those be words to describe your relationship with Him? Have you just been on cruise control? Maintaining a certain comfort zone, as Mill said? Oh, my friends, you need to repent of that. You need to ask God for forgiveness. You need to commit yourself afresh to Him this very day. Let's take just a few moments, and each and every one spend a few moments in silent prayer as God has spoken to you this morning. Oh, Heavenly Father, hear the prayers of these, your people. Visit us afresh for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. And now may the benediction of God fall and rest upon you, His people. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Please take a minute and greet somebody in front of you, behind you, you don't know.